Welcome to the Thrive Church Sermon of the Week podcast. We're inviting you to experience God, forget dead religion, and thrive in Jesus. For more information regarding this podcast and other resources, visit thriveny.org. We hope you enjoy the message.
It's an honor to be here, and I love this house. It's just such a great place. Wow. So I'm going to do things a little quicker than I normally do just because, and I know I've got the liberty to take time, but I'm really conscious on Sunday mornings. So we're going to take off quick. We're going to go to 30,000 feet super fast, and then we'll fly around a while and see how we do. I love the gospel, and there's something about it that changes and transforms you. I could give you information all day. Information just teaches you, but revelation transforms you. And when you meet Jesus, you have met the gospel in flesh. Truth is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Love is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know this, just spend your entire life defining truth, love, and grace by human wisdom and human philosophy. But when you meet Jesus, you've met the source of all of these things. And if you, like I said last night, if you don't want to change, just don't look at Jesus. But the more you look, the more you change, the more you transform. So what he does, he changes you from the inside out. And so let me just mention real quick some of the resources. We ran out last night of a book that I just wrote and released a month ago. And it's on the bestseller list on Amazon, and we didn't spend any money on marketing. And I'm not 100% sure how it got there. But it's called Unveiled Horizons Reflections on the Nature of God. And if anything I say today intrigues you, then jump on Amazon and get that book. Because most everything I say is in there somewhere. It just comes from time in the secret place with the Lord. And there's also a book back there that my wife and I wrote. We just celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary late last year. And so, we got married when we were like five. So, you know, anyway. Actually met her when I was 5 years old, believe it or not. She was my next door neighbor at the age of five, and we got married a short time later because it is the South. And she hates it when I say this, but we were so young when we got married when the minister said, "You may kiss the bride." I was like, gross. Anyway, so not true. So after 30 years, we wrote a book on marriage. It's about that thin. That's all the wisdom we've got in 30 years, super quick. You can. This is like a bathroom reader. You can read it in one sitting before your legs go numb. It's called The Four People You Marry. And the four people you marry are the person you think they are, the person they think they are, the person they are right now, and the person that they are becoming. Conflicts and problems arise in marriage when you fall in love with one or two out of the four. When the other ones show up, and they will, you might find yourself going, "Oh my goodness, I did not sign up for this." Can't tell you how many people have come into marriage counseling and go, "You know what? I didn't sign up for this." And what's happened is they haven't learned the art of growing together. Because you are a different person every 2 to 5 years. And if you don't know this, then you may be finding yourself growing apart. And that's not cool. So this is really a book about how to master the art of falling in love with the same person multiple times in one lifetime. It's possible to do. It's actually really good. There are a number of thumb drives back there. Let me mention a few of these. The one I've had the longest is called Project 24. It's 24 hours of teaching on identity. Crazy, right? Yeah, God told the prophet Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you," which means you could be known before you knew you could be known. So then what did God know? What he knew of you, what he knows of you, what he knew from before the foundation of the world, that's the truth of who you really are. And you got one assignment in this life, and that is to find out what God believes about you and agree with that. 24 hours of that, okay? There's one back there called Beyond the Veil. And this is a study on worship from a lesson of the Old Covenant Tabernacle. And the Old Covenant Tabernacle was actually shaped like a cross or like a body, and you entered through where the feet would be in the body. And the journey was from the feet to the head. And it's a journey, and this is what worship is, a journey away from your humanity and into intimacy with God with a renewed mind. Yeah, just beyond you being merely human. Yeah, we'll talk about that a little more this morning. There's a 10-hour series here called Daniel, Compassion Without Compromise. Daniel is not just a book about end times and last day stuff. It's a book about how to live in the kingdom of Babylon without compromising the kingdom of God and set people up for freedom. That's there. That's a fun one. And this one is probably the most radical teaching you'll ever hear on this subject, at least. It's called Restoring Revelation. It's 10 hours of teaching on the book of Revelation from a New Covenant lens perspective. Do you know the book of Revelation is like the happiest book in the Bible? It really is. Book of Revelation is not about the end times, last days, false prophet, harlot of Babylon, or the beast, or what, Antichrist even. The word Antichrist isn't even in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? The book of Revelation is about what the title actually says, and it's not Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about the victory of Jesus Christ, and Revelation is a handbook for how to walk in victory over darkness in every single generation. There's more than one beast in the book of Revelation. He's actually been in the Bible before. There's more than one Antichrist. John said in his day, many Antichrists have gone out in the world. I promise you've met one or two or many, and probably most of the time you meet them in church. It's true. Why? Because the word anti and Antichrist doesn't mean a violent opposition to Christ. It's a very subtle Greek word that simply means instead of. The Antichrist spirit is not violently opposed to Jesus. Sometimes it won't even look like opposition. It just takes Jesus out of the focus and out of the forefront, sets him aside to focus on something else for a while. Well, that'll preach. We'll just leave that hanging out there. Anyway, I promise you the book of Revelation is a fun book, and this study will blow your mind with just goodness about the victory of Jesus Christ. And really, you know, that is the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 1:26 says the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ separate from you, not you on an eternal quest to try to get closer to God. John 14:20, Jesus said, in that day you'll know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. He's made you his home. He lives inside of you. How much closer can you get? So let me just say a controversial statement. You cannot lose the presence of God, but you can lose an awareness of it. We are in a world filled with distraction, trying to distract you away from what you've been freely given by grace. All right? How many of you never heard me teach anything before? Because a lot of you are looking at me like, I don't know whether I believe this guy or not. All right? So let me just lay a super quick foundation. Anytime I minister and there's people that I've never ministered to before, I like to just lay this foundation so you can see everything I'm launching off of, all right? And then we're going to go to a few places in the scripture, and I'm going to move super fast, faster than I'm even comfortable with, but I'm aware of this. Your spirit can hear faster than your mind, right? And we're recording this today, right? So you can go play it back on a podcast, put it on a half speed, and then it'll sound normal, all right? In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a fascinating list. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, he goes, I realize you guys, the end of chapter 5, he goes, I realize that you guys should actually be eating meat, but you're not. You're eating milk. And he goes, and I see that you guys should be like grown spiritually into adulthood, but you're not. You're still infants. And then in chapter 6, he goes on and carries this theme on. And he says this, I want you guys to move on to maturity, something more than what you guys are stuck on. And he says this, not laying again the foundation of, and he's about to mention six things. And he says, not laying again the foundation. We're going to move past these six things that you should already have established and know by now. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He says these are basic things everybody should have dealt with and moved past so we can talk about other stuff. But I want you to think about what he just said. Repentance from dead works. Faith towards God, that's a big deal. Baptism, ordinances of the church, laying on of hands, active ministry. What's wrong with that? Resurrection of the dead, end time events. We're all super interested in that. And eternal judgment. What happens to us in eternity? These are things that the writer of Hebrews calls basics that we should pretty much have established. But I'd like to suggest to you that if you've done any looking online, I would say that the majority of sermons that are preached in churches today and all around the world are stuck in these six areas. And there's nothing wrong with these six areas, we just can't seem to get past them. And maybe the reason is we don't know there's anything beyond this. But there is. And the writer of Hebrews is actually enticing us to go somewhere that these six basics are supposed to take us. And that is into a revelation of what is called the new covenant of union in Christ. Last night we talked about this, and I call it the Christic covenant. It's the covenant of Jesus, the covenant of Christ. That's what we are in. And the word covenant is just a word that means to unite by blood, to make at one, to bring union. All right? So in order to even begin to discover what kind of a relationship God wants us to have, we need to look at how we were made and how we're created. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 goes like this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. This is more than just a description of how the world was made. In the Bible, the word earth is often prophetically used to signify humanity, to talk about us. And so, to see you guys. Yay. All right. So when we talk about the earth, we're talking about people, us, because that's what we're made from, the dust of this earth. So prophetically, think of Genesis 1:2 like this. Humanity, or the earth, is without form. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because what is without form? It means without identity. It's fluid. It's kind of trying to figure out what it is. There's no shape to it. We're trying to figure out our identity. And look around you. Isn't that humanity right now? Humanity is formless, without form. And what's the word void mean? Empty. Humanity is trying to figure out its identity, and there's an emptiness to us. And so we're filling it up with all this stuff. And then it goes on to say, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness is just a word that means something is obscuring what is meant to be revealed. The face of the deep could be like this, the image of God. Psalm 42 says, deep cries out to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. In other words, the sound of God is shouting to humanity, and there's something of the depth of your very being that knows the voice of your Father. All right, so prophetically, with using prophetic language, look at Genesis 1:2 like this. Humanity is without identity and empty, and the image and likeness of God is obscured within them. And that's the condition of the world right now. Now, how does God engage with that? Does he look and he go, oh my goodness, this is terrible? No, the Bible says the Spirit of God hovered over it all. What does God do? He engages with this empty canvas, this palette of something, this clay to work with. Because what does he see? He sees possibilities, not problems here. This is something to do something with that's going to bring beauty out of ashes. So the Spirit of God engages, hovers over it, and this is what God does. He releases a sound, his voice. He is the very Word made flesh, dwelt among us. But in this moment, the Spirit of God speaks, and he says, let there be lights. And he engages this formless, empty, covered void with his voice and speaks light into the darkness. That's kind of cool. So the way that God creates us is really important too, because it tells us where we draw our life from. When God creates anything, he does so with his word, and he creates a dead environment, and then he speaks to the substance of the environment he's made to create life from that environment. That's meant to live and move and have its being in that environment. So this is the way it works. When he wants to make fish, he just talks to water. And he says, let the sea bring forth. And everything that's meant to exist in that environment comes forth and starts swimming around. And then when God goes to make plants and animals, he looks in the environment of the earth that he's just made, and he speaks and says, let the earth bring forth. Speaks directly into that substance, and everything that's meant to live and move and have its being in that environment comes forth and starts doing what it does. Then the pattern changes. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So the us and the our he's talking to here is important. He's not talking to angels, because you're not made in the image and likeness of an angel. This is God represented as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an other-centered, self-giving relationship of love, having an internal dialogue here. Because the image and likeness of God, by the way, in humanity is not just a singular individual. Father, Spirit, and Son are represented within the human family as father, mother, child. An other-centered, self-giving relationship of life that's able to reproduce through love. So that's, I think, why the devil attacks families so strongly, because if he can destroy the family, he destroys the clearest representation and illustration that we have of the image and likeness of God in humanity. Catch that? Okay, Father, Spirit, Son, Father, Mother, Child. It's kind of a big deal. So God is actually internally having this dialogue saying between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So think about it with me like this. When God makes fish, he speaks to the environment of water. When he makes plants and animals, he speaks to the environment of earth. But when he made man, he spoke to the environment of himself. Think about this. So when Paul said in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, he wasn't joking. He is the very breath we breathe, the life we have, the reason we even have a heartbeat. But God doesn't just make us through his voice and his word. He goes the extra mile, because you're the only creature in all of the universe and all of time and eternity where God got his voice and his breath and his hands involved. So God says, let us make man, speaks to himself, then he bends down and grabs a hold of the mud of earth, and he forms man, lifts him up to his face, and the Bible says he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And the word for the breath of life sounds like this. Yahweh. It's the inhale and the exhale of the very Holy Spirit of God. So I want you to think of it like this. We came alive because we breathed in the Holy Spirit. Mankind was birthed, filled with the Spirit of God. You say, I thought the Spirit of God came in Acts 2. No, without the Spirit of God, you wouldn't even be alive. Nobody would ever have been alive. We became aware of not just the presence, but the delegated indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit came in Genesis 1, and he's never left. So when we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, we're like, oh, Holy Spirit, come. All we're doing is saying, we invite you to show up or we haven't let you be. But the reality is, he came and he's not going anywhere and he's never left. So all you can do is increase in an awareness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, not be without it, just an awareness of it. That's the thing. It's like you could be in a room with somebody and not even know they're there. And that's the way a lot of people are with the Holy Spirit, with God. They get in a room with the Lord and they're like, I don't know what's going on here. People are singing some songs. That person looks excited. They're waving a flag around. They must be interested in this. I don't know. What's happening? The same sun that melts ice hardens clay. God's not going to force you to love him. He merely offers his word as an invitation to you. He could force every one of us to do whatever, but the reality is he set you free. Set you free. Because love can only be experienced in the context of choice. So God speaks, and then he breathes, and then he touches our very flesh as the dirt of the ground, but then animates us by the power of the breath of his Holy Spirit. And man goes like this, and we come alive. We open our eyes to have our very first conscious experience we ever have, which is to behold the face of a Heavenly Father that adores us, who's impressed with you before you've ever done anything, who loves you before you've ever done anything, who's made up his mind about you long before you've ever done anything. It's how he feels about you. Adam and Eve had this interaction with the serpent. God takes man, splits him into two, says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Adam and Eve had an interaction one day with a serpent. The serpent says, you guys eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can be like God. Which is interesting. It's like the serpent talks to Eve, but then Eve talks back. Like if a snake comes up to my wife and says, hey, how you doing? I'm going to hear that scream all the way up here in New York, okay? So that tells me the serpent wasn't super threatening. Maybe look kind of like the Geico lizard, right? Eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can be like God and save 50% on your car insurance. I don't know, whatever. You know, super chill, right? Eve's like, oh, whoa. Hey, Adam, serpent over here says we need to eat of this tree that God told us not to eat of so that we'll be like God. Adam and Eve are like, deal. Why? Because deep down inside, they knew they needed that. But the problem is, whose image and likeness were they already made in? They already had that. The serpent cleverly suggests they don't have what they do have and then tells them what to do to get it. It's called a spiritual, that's a work. It's a work of the, you think it's like spiritual work, but it's religious work to try to get what you already have. Same tactic then is the same tactic now to try to get you to obtain through works what you actually already have by grace. Mm-hmm. People say, well, the original sin is that man wanted to be like God. I'm not 100% sure why we think that, because that's not the original sin. That's not the first sin. The first sin is that we believed the lie of the enemy that said we weren't. That's the deal. We forgot whose image and likeness we were made in, and we tried to work to get what we already had. Been doing it ever since. I don't like the term original sin because it subconsciously communicates to you that sin is your origin, and it's not. You were not birthed in sin, you're birthed in righteousness. And the power of original righteousness is stronger and more long-lasting than the power of original sin. Okay? So Adam goes wrong. When man and when Adam and Eve go wrong, something happens. We get out of alignment. Okay? And I want to illustrate this real quick. I need to borrow three people. Let's borrow. Awesome. Cool. Let's get some artists up here. Let's get some young artists up here. All right. Autumn, we're going to have you stand, right here. And then Haley, we're going to put you all right in front of Autumn. And then what's your name?
Dallas.
We're going to put you all the way up in the front. All right. Right. Dallas, you're going to be the body. You're going to be the soul. You're going to be the spirit. Turn around and face Haley. Right. Take a step back. So, you know, there we go. Good deal. All right. So when Adam and Eve went wrong, when humanity went wrong, we were created to be an eternal spirit, have a soul, mind, will, and emotions, and live in a body. Right. And the thing about the body and the flesh is this. You didn't actually get to choose what you came in at. You know, it was like none of us applied to be here. Not a single one of us filled out an application for life, right? Suddenly you got thrust into this world, and it's like you got a your spirit, and now you got to ride around in something. So you got given the keys to a car, right? And you're like, they hand you the keys. You didn't get to choose your race, gender, nationality, or social status. The keys to the car were handed to you, and you came out, and you're like, this is what I got, huh? We're kind of hoping for a Lexus, but, you know, a Kia will work, I guess. It's fine, you know? And God's like, okay, this is what you got to drive. Take good care of it. Change the oil. Rotate the tires. And please, wash it every now and then just for everybody else on the road, okay? And so here we do. Now, the problem is we think this is us. We think this is who we are. We think the costume is us. And you're not. It's a costume. But you are not your costume. And when man went wrong, the costume got in front, and the spirit got pushed to the back. And the mind, the will, and the emotions that should be following the leading of the spirit, now the costume gets in front and says, you're going to pay attention to me. Everything you think, your mind, your thought process is going to be always on me. Your choices, your will, everything you choose to do, I'm going to tell you what to do. And your emotions, how you feel, is going to be tied to me. No offense, Dallas. You just happen to be standing here today. All right? And the thing is because the costume is so focused on itself, it can't lead anything. So it's like walking through life backwards. And all it can see is what's going on to the left and to the right. And so it drags the body, it drags the whole person everywhere. And many of your life goes like this. Why? Paul called it being carnally ruled. This is what happened in the fall. We lost connection with the God who is spirit because we pushed the spirit to the back and the body got in charge and went, I'm running the show now. Nothing wrong with the costume. It's a great student. It's a terrible teacher. Right? Every now and then, the spirit sees like a cliff ahead, and the spirit's like, excuse me, I have a suggestion. And the body's like, shut up. We don't listen to you anymore. Stay quiet. You just stay in the back. I can't get rid of you altogether because then I would cease to exist. But I'm just going to go ahead and ignore you. You really don't matter. You don't have a vote here, all right? When you come to Jesus and he transforms you and changes you, the effect of the fall is reversed and something amazing happens. Your body comes back here and your spirit comes to the forefront and everybody gets in line. Okay? And this is new covenant living. Suddenly you are, the Bible says, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The word lust isn't like just pornography or addiction. It has all those things part of it, but it's bigger than that. It's any selfish desire that is originating in the flesh. When you walk in the spirit, the body doesn't have the power to pull the spirit off course now. Why? Because you're literally living by the spirit. And God, who is spirit, must be worshiped in spirit and truth. You commune with God by spirit. So when we give our lives to Christ, when we give our lives to Jesus, things suddenly get back in line. We can actually see with prophetic vision what's going on ahead. We're restored to that image and likeness that actually, this is the likeness of the image. Every person that's out there bears the image of God, whether they believe in Jesus or not. But without the Holy Spirit and that saving, transforming grace to bring us back into alignment, we don't even know how to live the likeness. So this is what the likeness of the image would look like, getting things back in order. Now, God's spirit and your spirit can commune and hang out together. The mind is renewed. The emotions are healed. Suddenly the mind, the will, and the emotions, the will now is surrendered to the leading of the Spirit of God. Now things start to fall into place. You say, that crazy old body, if we just didn't have... No, whoa, time out. This is a wonderful gift to you. This is a creation of God. It's good. It's very, very good. We're not Gnostics here. This is a good thing. The body's great. But can I tell you, every now and then, the body's like, hey, I want that like third slice of cheesecake. That'd be super awesome today, right? I don't know. Pick anything. Sometimes the body's like, can I go for a jog? I'm feeling a little... And spirit's like, that's a fantastic idea. We definitely should do that. And then sometimes the body's like, I want that whole pint of Häagen-Dazs, and I want that entire plate of brownies. And you know, here's the deal. This is the thing. This is New Covenant fasting. When the body says something that the spirit goes, you know, that's actually not super healthy for us. It's like the spirit's the parent and the body's the child. When the body says no, you just fasted. Every time your spirit reminds your body who's in charge, you just had a moment of fasting. Oh, so you thought fasting was trying to impress God with a hunger strike, right? I'm going to do 40 days of fasting, man. Okay, look, if that's your idea or it's God's idea, makes all the difference in the world. If it's God's idea, he will supernaturally empower that fast, and you'll get a lot out of it, and spiritual growth and all that stuff. If it's your idea, you could hurt yourself, land in the hospital, and blame God for it. God's not obligated to protect you from your own bad ideas. And you're like, why is fasting a bad idea? Well, here's another question. Why are you trying to impress a God who's already impressed with you? Oh, you weren't? You were just trying to manipulate God into doing what you want him to do? That's why you fasted. Oh, okay, I get it. God's not impressed by either one of those things. And I tell you, God's not impressed by your noise, your need, or your kneeling. God's only impressed by faith. And you only get faith from God. So the very thing he's impressed by that you have is a gift that he gave you. Say, it sounds like you're taking away all of my human efforts. Yes, because that's the deal. If you could do anything in your own flesh to impress God, all it would do was increase your pride. And that's not a great thing. So here's the deal. So the flesh back here, and the flesh is every now and then like, I want something. It's good. And sometimes the flesh is like, can we do that? And it's not good. And every single time your spirit tells your flesh who's in charge and says, no, you have just fasted. This is a lifestyle of fasting, is when the spirit is in charge. That's the deal. It's also a lifestyle of prayer because you commune with God by the spirit. And when you walk in the spirit, you are living a lifestyle of prayer. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean you shuffle around on your knees and keep your eyes closed for your whole life. That's not what it means. Praying without ceasing is living a consistent awareness that there's no distance and separation between you and God. It also causes you to be more aware of your spirit than you are of any other part of you. Everything else follows this. Now you say, okay, so if that's in charge, what happens back here? You know, I've heard people say that, well, your flesh will never want to serve God. And I used to think that. But you know, David in the Old Covenant says this. He goes into the temple one day and he says, my heart and my flesh long for you. So David had spent so much time at this point walking in the Spirit that his physical body literally developed an appetite for the presence of God. Now, this is really important because the more time you spend in the Spirit, communing with the Lord, aware that there's no distance or separation, the greater your appetite overall for God gets. In the physical realm, we eat because we're hungry so that we will be full, so we won't be hungry anymore. That's not the way it is in the spirit. In the spiritual realm, the more we taste of his goodness, the more we want. Show me somebody who has absolutely zero appetite for the presence of God, becomes cynical and jaded toward all things related to the Lord, and I'll show you somebody who has neglected their awareness of the spirit and their time in the presence of the Lord. Good job. You guys can have a seat. Way to go. Make sense? Yeah, so this is reversing the effect of the fall, and this is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes into your life, you give your life to Jesus. What's happening? You're saying, Jesus, I'm tired of my flesh, my costume being in charge. People used to come into our church, and they'd tell me all their issues, and most of them were costume-based issues. Some issues good, some issues bad. You know, I mean, in other words, some issues serve you well and some issues don't serve you well. Some costume-based roles are great, but even the good roles, that's not who you are. I'm a husband to an amazing wife, but what happens one day if Tracy, God forbid, was taken from me and suddenly, who am I? If my entire identity is wrapped up in that role and I think that's the highest revelation of who I am, then suddenly I don't know even who to be. Many of you parents to amazing children, what happens one day if you're not? If your entire identity is wrapped up in being spouse and parent, good roles and godly roles and things you can do as unto the Lord that put Christ on display, but what happens if those roles suddenly are gone from you, if that's the highest revelation of who you are, then you don't even know who you are anymore. And so the reality is any role that can be shaken, any role that can be modified, any role that can be altered, which is pretty much everything having to do with your costume, is not the highest revelation of you. The highest revelation of you is this, in Christ. In Christ. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, in Christ, there's no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, all are one in Christ. There's a union in Christ where that identity of being in Christ transcends and elevates you above the limitations of race, gender, nationality, and social status. And here's the thing. This is what I think the biggest thing about a formless void in humanity right now. When you give your life to Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus, you take over. In the words of that great theologian, Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel, right? Is she the right one that sang that? Like, I don't know, you know, I'm from Texas, but I don't know country music. I mean, here's the deal. It's when I say, Jesus, you take over, what I'm saying is I surrender everything I think I am based on this costume. Listen, to let in Christ define my life. That's why I say to people, listen, when you surrender to being in Christ, you let in Christ define how you even do life in this costume. And listen, we don't know how to be good spouses or good parents or good workers or good bosses or good business owners or good anything in this costume unless in Christ defines us. In Christ gives us the revelation that takes us beyond the formlessness of, I don't know who I am, so I'm going to try this. Today. I'm going to try that today. And listen, we look around the world today and we see people trying all kinds of things and they're all costume-based issues and all they're doing is they're asking the exact same question that Jesus asked to the disciples one day. Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And when Jesus asks this question, it's not because he's lacking information. He's fully aware of his identity. What he's wanting to know is, do they know who he is? And the reason that question is important is if you don't know who he is, you'll never know who you are. Unless you get a revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory, everything you think about who you are is just a guess. And this is how we come to an awareness of who we think we are most of the time. Without Christ, we look around at every person we interact with, and in our interactions, without saying it, these are the words we use. Who do you say that I am? And we watch how other people see us. Now, other people will define us by what we do because they can't see your heart, and so all they can do is watch your actions. And when they see you do something, let's say that they don't like, or you make a mistake, or you sin toward them, you tell a lie, boom, you're a liar. You stole something, you're a thief. You did this, and now you're that, based upon the things you did. Now, in their mind, they're like, that's who you are. And you look at them and go, you say that's who I am because of what I did. That must be who I am. But can I tell you this? When God made you, he didn't think any of those things. He wasn't thinking, I think I'm going to make a murderer, a liar, a thief today. I'm not going to do that. It's not what he did. The precious thoughts of God towards you, according to Psalm 139, outnumber all of the sand. I'm no expert in sand, but I do live in Florida. And I went one day and grabbed a pinch of sand out of my yard, because I felt like I was just supposed to, and I put it on my dining table, and I started counting out individual grains of sand. I wanted to know how many grains are in a pinch. I got to 200, and I barely made a dent in that pinch of sand. And at that point, I thought, okay, this is futility. This is stupid. And I felt the Lord just stop me and say, you get what I'm saying? If you could just believe 10 grains of sand worth of what I believe about you, it would change the way you see yourself and everybody else. What? Not the state of Florida, my backyard, or the Sahara Desert. Just 10 grains of sand. And David says in Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber all of the sand. So God thinks thoughts of love about you that are more numerous than you could even make up if you had the time. That's what he thought of when he first thought of you. And what we do in this life when we are out of alignment with the heartbeat and the will, the values and the kingdom of heaven, is we end up hurting ourselves and we hurt other people. And I tell you, under the new covenant, listen, you're not punished for your sins, you're punished by your sins. That's the deal. Why? Because Jesus took your sin on the cross. We talked about this last night. Go ahead and listen to last night. It'll freak you out. God's out of the judgment business, you guys. We ran through a whole bunch of scriptures. John 5:22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one. John 8, Jesus says, I am not judging anyone. Later in John 5, he says, you guys are judging each other. That's the way this thing is working. You're feeling condemnation, but it's not coming from me. It's not coming from my Father. And the Holy Spirit is trying to convince you of your righteousness. Hebrews 9 says that Christ once and for all took sin put away from all of us by the sacrifice of himself. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down to the river and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John said in one of his letters, he says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Anybody know what propitiation means? It's a really cool word. Yeah, it's an amazing term. I mean, let's say, for example, your name one more time. Caleb. Caleb, let's say we're in a courtroom and Caleb's in the courtroom. Caleb's guilty. We all know it. And Caleb knows it more than anybody else. We have video, we have pictures, we have audio. Caleb's here, and I'm about to drop the hammer, and the gavel's about to come down and pronounce Caleb guilty. And here's the gospel many of you have heard. Jesus comes running in the courtroom and says, "Dad, I know you want to kill him, but wait. There's a loophole here, and that is somebody has to take his punishment, right? I'll take his punishment. Now, Caleb, you can go free." And Jesus goes to the cross. Okay, that's not propitiation, that's expiation. We're like, what is that? What's going on there? That it's simply basically saying Jesus took the effect of your sin, but Caleb walks out, and even though he's free and clear to go, he's still guilty, and we all know it. Doesn't do anything for his reputation, and now he's got the death of the Son of God on his conscience. That's not super cool. And so he's like, great, now I have even more guilt than I had before. An innocent man took my punishment. Wow. Thank you, but wow. Ow. That's not the way it works. Propitiation is like this. We go, okay, right before we pronounce you guilty, Caleb, we're going to play the video. We play the video, and it's not Caleb in the video. That's Jesus. What's going on? Play the audio. That's not Caleb's voice. That's Jesus. Show me the pictures. That's not Caleb in the pictures. That's Jesus. Wow, Jesus, apparently you're the guilty one. Caleb, you've been unjustly accused. You're innocent and free to go. You say, wait, was Jesus a sinner? No. The Bible puts it like this. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So what he did to realign us is he takes away not just your guilt and shame and condemnation, but the reason for it. And from, we sang it this morning, he rewrites your history from heaven's perspective. That's the crazy thing. What does he do? He doesn't just give you forgiveness. He gives you innocence. That's the deal. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Some of you are like, well, that's not fair. You do the crime, you got to do the time. When Jesus starts his earthly ministry, he starts by saying, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord's on me because he's anointed me to preach freedom and liberty to captives and prisoners, two groups of people. Captives are in chains, and it's because somebody else took them captive. Wasn't their fault. The choice of somebody else put them in bondage. That's a captive. A prisoner is they made a choice, and now they're paying for it. And Jesus doesn't come and say, I'm only freeing the captives, but the prisoner's got to do the time. No, Jesus looks at his image in humanity and goes, my children are in chains. I'm not interested in how you got into the chains. I want you free. And Jesus says, here's the deal. Whether you're a captive or whether you're a prisoner, whether you're in chains because of the choice of somebody else or you're in chains because of your own choices, my word over you is all the same. Freedom. Does that sound fair? No, but it does sound like love. It sounds like grace. It sounds like the grace of a father who sees his kids in chains and goes, I want him out and I want him free. It's what he's like. It's who he is. The new covenant changes our perspective of everything. I'll give you one quick story and then we'll call it a day here. In Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, I'll show you one verse today. In Acts chapter 10 is the story of the apostle Peter. And this is after the resurrection, after the cross. And Peter's going around, he's preaching the gospel, but Peter doesn't like people who aren't Jews. Peter is awesome. He's amazing. The power of God's moving through him, but Peter is about as much of a racist as you can get. He's still got issues. Isn't that crazy how God uses people with issues? Mm-hmm. God can use anything or anybody he wants. The Old Testament, he spoke to prophet Balaam through an ass. That's King James. He's been using him ever since. So when he does use you, don't think too highly of yourself. I'm shooting myself in the foot up here, aren't I? It's like, okay, so the Apostle Peter doesn't like Gentiles, and there's a Roman centurion beginning of Acts chapter 10. His name is Cornelius. And Cornelius is a devout guy. He loves God. And we have no idea what in the world happened to produce a revival among the Roman centurions, but maybe Cornelius was the guy at the foot of the cross who realizes that Jesus is the Son of God and goes, surely this man was the Son of God. Somehow, something happens, and Cornelius has a radical encounter with God. And now Cornelius is worshiping the Lord, and one day an angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have been heard and seen before God. Now send for Simon Peter. He's down Joppa. He's by the sea. He's kind of on a little vacation, but go get him anyway because I want him to bring something to you. And so Peter is down there. Now he switches over to Peter, and Peter is walking back and forth on the roof of this house. And Peter is hungry, not just hungry, he's hangry. And God is going to work with Peter's hunger. And so God does a little play for Peter, and a sheet comes out of heaven, and in that sheet is the best cruise line buffet you've ever seen. Lobster, calamari, crab legs, and bacon. Thank you, Jesus. So a voice comes out of heaven and goes, Peter, who he knows he's hungry, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter goes, no, Lord. Think about that. It's not like, no, strange voice from the sky who's trying to get me to sin. No, he knows it's God. And he goes, no. What? If anybody should be out of the law, if anybody should be out of the old covenant, it's Peter. Because, I mean, this guy's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the guy there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell. He's the guy who stands up and preaches the first new covenant sermon and 3,000 people get saved. He's the guy who, when he's walking along, his shadow is healing people. God has, like, dumped so much power on this guy, but he still has issues, and God is going to work with his issues here. He's going to deal with Peter very gently. And so now, standing up on the roof, confronted with two options, break the law, the old covenant law that you're not under anymore, or obey the voice of the Lord, Peter goes, I'm sticking with the law. And this is what God says to him. Don't call anything that I have cleansed unclean. Interesting. God does this play three times because Peter keeps telling him no. God hits rewind on the DVD, back up, and here we go. We do the play all over again. Three times this thing happens, and finally, it's over. There's a knock on the door, and it's these guys downstairs, and they're going, we're supposed to bring you, an angel said we're supposed to bring you to a Bible study. And Peter goes with them, and when he gets there, he finds out it's a Roman centurion and a bunch of Gentiles. And he says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, this is how Peter opens his message. You know, it's totally against the law for me to even be here in the room with you guys. What a great way to start a message to a new congregation. I don't even want to be here. It's against my law. We're so much better than you guys. It's just not even part of our code of conduct to even get in the room with you. Wow. You know, that's super warm of Peter. But Peter got a revelation somewhere between the rooftop and the room, and that was this. That little play that God did for me, it's not about food. It's about people. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says this phrase, and this is the hardest new covenant revelation that I have to wrap my own mind around, right? I'm not preaching this because I figured this out. I'm preaching this because I need this as much as any of us. Peter looks around the room, and he goes, God showed me that I am not to call any man unholy or unclean. Now, we go, wait, what? What is that? Is that true? Like, is that reality? Because I look around the world, Bill, and I see a lot of unholiness and a lot of sin. So that can't possibly be reality because in my perspective, I mean, all you got to do is turn on the TV. All you got to do is walk down the street and you can clearly see not everybody is holy and not everybody is clean. Wrong question. Wrong question. Question, is this reality or not? God just simply gave Peter a directive. Peter, as you go about doing life, you are not allowed to call anybody unholy or unclean, all right? Okay. What God is doing is he's challenging Peter's perspective. And I want you to think about this for yourself. What would life be like for you? And how would it change if God came to you and said the same thing essentially he said to Peter? And that is, as you go about doing life, as you see people around you, you are not allowed to label anybody or call anybody unholy or unclean. Now, go. How would it change life? How would it change the way you live? If you change the way you see people, and maybe if you change the way you see people, it would change the way you engage with people. And maybe it would suddenly be kind of like Paul, the Apostle Paul did when in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he got a similar revelation, and he looks and goes, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And what did Paul say in that moment? He said, I am not going to allow your costume to dictate to me what I should think about you. And I'm not going to allow the actions of your flesh to tell me how I should feel about you. What is he starting to do? Well, he's starting to tap into the mind of the Father who from the beginning knew you before he formed you. And what is he doing? He's looking beyond the costume and he's going, Father, I want to see what you saw from before the foundation of the earth. Because I'm beginning to recognize that all the sin issues that people are dealing with are only happening because they don't know who they are. This is an identity problem. And now, if you'll reveal to me what you know, what you knew of this person before the foundation of the world, then as I interact with them, that is the person I'm going to find with my words. As I speak into the formless void and say, let there be light. That's what we do. Condemn the darkness all day long. Probably not going to win a whole lot of people that way, but you know what happens? If you'll just speak and release the light of the Word of God prophetically into the truth of who they are, you'll ignite a fire on the altar of that person that is awakening to become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Catch what I'm saying? I know, it seems like whoa, how do I even start? And you know, some of you are probably starting with thinking of the people that you don't like the most and going, wow, I wonder if I could see them as not unholy and not unclean. Let me give you a harder person to start with, the person you wake up and look at every morning when you look in the mirror. What if God looked at you and said, you're not allowed to call anybody unholy or unclean? And then you look in the mirror and go, oh no, I got to change the way I think about me. And see, when you begin to realize that the holiness, and most of us, if I looked at you and said, are you holy? You'd think about what you do. And you think about how you've fallen short in what you do. And you probably would go, no, no. Well, Jesus is holy and he makes me holy. But no, I'm not. But see, in the new covenant, you are not holy because of anything you do. You're holy because of what he has done. Tonight we're going to continue this theme. We're going to carry it to a beautiful and glorious conclusion. But today, right now, listen, I just want to pray for you. Some of you who've been struggling with this, have a hard time maybe seeing yourself as holy or unclean, or if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the way that the grace and forgiveness works. In the Old Testament, when a sinner wanted to be forgiven, he would bring a lamb to the priest. The priest didn't even look at the sinner. The priest never inspected the sinner. The priest took the lamb and inspected the lamb because it was the quality of the lamb that determined the grace that was released over the sinner. That old covenant perspective was a type and a shadow of a greater new covenant reality, for Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And the question is, how much grace was released in the Lamb of God over you? So you might actually be more holy, righteous, clean, and saved than you ever even knew could be possible. Why? Because it's still the quality of the Lamb that determines the grace you and I have access to. It's the quality of the Lamb that determines how qualified you are for ministry to do anything for God. It's the quality of the Lamb that actually puts us in a place of being able to be not just a weekend home for God to show up in every now and then when revival hits, but the ongoing temple of the Holy Spirit, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit looks at you and says, I'm making you my home. And now when he steps into you, he rearranges everything. Spirit's in charge, flesh is back here learning, mind, will, and emotions are healed and restored, and the devil comes and knocks on the door of the house, because that's what he always used to do. He used to knock on the door of your life, and you open up the door, and he kicks it in, he breaks everything, and leaves you laying there on the floor all bleeding and everything. You're like, oh my goodness, and you go into the pastor, and you're like, the devil's been after me this week like crazy. When Jesus comes into your life, he rearranges everything, and now the devil comes and knocks on the door, and you go to get up, and Jesus is like, what are you doing? You're like, I'm answering the door. And he's like, yeah, well, this isn't your house anymore, it's mine, isn't it? I got it, I got the door. And he goes to the door, and the devil's like, is Caleb here? And Jesus is like, no, I live here now, my house. You want him, you're going to have to go through me. And you're sitting there going, oh, this is good. This is the way life is supposed to be. You mean I don't have to do all that spiritual warfare anymore? No. You, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you want to do any warfare, let's call it joy fair. Do joy fair. That's fun. Why? Because demons hate joy. Demons and religious people all hate joy. That's just fun to say. And now you kick your feet up and you're just like, oh my goodness, what is this? This is a spirit-led life surrendered to the reality that you've given your life over to Jesus Christ. And now the enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy can't even get past the door to get in. He's like, wow, apparently he's been bought with a price. He's not his own anymore. Jesus lives there. We're not even touching this house. Moving on. And that's the way life in Christ is. You suddenly find this communion with Jesus to be an eternal bliss fest of unending joy. And you know that joy is bigger than happiness? Even in going through moments of grief, because we're all going to face moments of suffering, it is the joy of the Lord that empowers your strength to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side victorious. Because joy is even bigger than happiness. When I say give your life to Jesus, that's what I'm saying. Open your life up to the reality of the one that made you, wants to give you a supernatural, divine, chiropractic adjustment and put in line everything that makes you look more and more like him. Stand with me this morning. Bow your heads with me. I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you know Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Or have you spent enough time tanking your own life and living without direction that you're like, I'm tired of living with the costume in charge. Jesus, I need you to take over. Saying, Bill, I've noticed my costume's in charge and I haven't given my life to Jesus and I want him to take over. He can do a better job than I can. That's you, and you're saying, Bill, I want to give my life to Jesus this morning, right where you stand. I just want to pray with you right where you stand. I'm just going to ask you to lift your hand right where you are so I can see it. All over this room, hands going up. Hands going up. This is a morning to give your life to Jesus Christ. Awesome, awesome. You put your hands down. Thank you. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You say, Bill, I have had a hard time seeing people as holy and clean, and especially myself. But today, I'm laying aside all of those things that I think about myself and everybody else, and I'm receiving the holiness of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's you, and you're saying, I've had a hard time with seeing myself as holy, but I want to receive that holiness by grace through faith today, right now. If that's you, would you put your hand up right now? You're not doing this for me, you're doing this for God. Awesome, awesome. Wow, so many people in this room. I'm going to invite all over this room, I invite you just to put both hands up in the air. Lightning never strikes a rod hanging on the ground. And pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I receive your grace. I pray this like you mean it. Lord Jesus, I receive your grace. I receive your holiness. I receive a baptism of your innocence to flood over my life right now. Give me new covenant eyes to see people the way you see, to see myself the way you see. Take my life. I give it to you. And I surrender all. to you. Now fill me with the baptism of your Holy Spirit, with the fire of your Holy Spirit. Right now, fill all of me with all of you. I receive you now. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for loving me, for calling me your child. Thank you. We just lift up an offering of praise to the Lord. In your own words, just say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I thank you. If you have a spiritual language or the gift of tongues, just begin to lift that up before the Lord right now. Let's just fill this room with a sound of praise for just a few seconds today. God, we praise you. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you for your saving grace, your healing power. We praise you that you're still in the business of changing and transforming lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you, praise you, praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. In these moments where we focus on the goodness of God, this is the moments where Jesus comes in. He just starts doing things we don't even know and aren't even aware of that he's doing in the room. And I just feel like he's doing stuff in this room. And if you came this morning with a physical issue, physical pain, chronic pain, a tumor, something that's out of place, broken, messed up, or whatever, I want you to check and see if it's still there, if it's still an issue. And if you suddenly realize, oh my goodness, that joint doesn't hurt anymore, if you know that God's touched you and you see there's a difference in what you came in with, if you would just raise your hand up, I'm just going to, wow, all over this room. So Jesus is not just saving people in this room. Jesus isn't just filling people in this room. This is the Spirit of God hovering over us and healing bodies in this room. So thank you, Jesus, that right now you're making all things new. Thank you, Jesus, for your healing grace and your healing power. This is what he does. Isn't he good? Isn't he good? Oh, Jesus, you're so good. You're so alive. You're so much more alive than we could ever dream of being. Thank you for making us alive too.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. If you enjoyed today's message, please support us by rating, reviewing, and subscribing to our podcast. You can find more info and invest in the gospel at thriveny.org. Go and thrive this week, and we will see you soon.